The Gospel according to John in chapter 6. We will back up into some of the verses that we read and covered this morning, because it all goes with this same discourse. So beginning back in verse 49, it says, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever." So we want to talk about the living bread must be eaten. Jesus repeats himself many times in these verses, but with each time he repeats himself, he gives a further explanation. Now many have struggled with these verses and what they mean. Many pastors and theologians and many have struggled with these verses. And these verses are so simple. A young child with the Spirit of God can easily understand. But they are so symbolic that the greatest theologians stumble at it. The passage, and I'll say this in general, the passages or verses that seem to be so difficult and deep to grasp are usually the easiest to understand if you allow them to be simple. Now, let me give you some ways that this chapter has been interpreted. Now, the Catholics have said that, you know, he talks about him being the bread. And of course, we know in the Lord's Supper, when we eat the bread, it's a representative of his body. He said, "Eat the body here." And then you drink of my blood. And so the wine is the blood. It represents the blood. And so when the priest blesses the communion, the bread becomes the physical body of Jesus Christ, and the wine becomes his literal blood. And this is a sacrament, which means it has a saving grace. You must eat, and the word "eat" in here is continual. You must continue to eat. You know, and we'll get to that. And so, therefore, this becomes the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. And as we eat communion, It turns in and saves us. It cleanses us from sin. It's necessary for salvation. Now, Luther come along and he said, well, now it's not that it becomes the body and the blood literally when the priest blesses it, it becomes the literal body and blood of Jesus when it enters the stomach. And so when you're obedient to Christ and his commands and you come to the Lord's Supper and you eat the bread which represents his body and the wine that represents his blood and you digest it, it literally becomes the body and the blood of Jesus in you, and that saves you, keeps you saved, it gives you an imparted grace. Now, Calvin came along and he said, well, now, it doesn't become the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. It is the obedience to the Lord's table of eating the bread and drinking the wine, and the church as an institution is giving to you not a sacramental grace, which is a grace, but it is a grace for a greater spiritual life and cleansing. So it keeps us clean. It doesn't save you, but it keeps you clean and sanctified. And so the Reformed Baptists come along in 1689, and they say, well, now, it is representative only as a picture of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And the church as the New Testament institution now gives this to you, and collectively you can only receive this sanctifying grace in taking the church, in taking the communion, that God sanctifies us, doesn't keep us saved, but cleanses us when we're obedient to the church and we're in our life is in harmony to be able to take the Lord's Supper, and that it gives us a grace that you cannot find outside of the church, because this is a picture of the Passover and which was institutionalized by Israel. And now the church is the institution like Israel on the earth. And you can only receive these sanctifying graces through this collective obedience. Now, Alexander Campbell came along and he basically started the Christian church. And he said, no, it has saving merit, much like the others. So what do you say, Brother Rob? The necessity, I'm going to say it loud and read this, the necessity in man for continuity of symbolisms and metaphors leads to many heresies and denies the contextual intent of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing in this passage that alludes to the Lord's Supper, period. If you are drawing a parallel between what Jesus is saying here and the Lord's Supper, you are stepping out of the contextual limits of the Scripture and you're making parallels that you're not authorized to make. The Lord's Supper had not been instituted. So he can't be referring to it. And it's not referring or implying anything with the Passover. The passage has absolutely nothing contextually connecting it to the supper other than the similarity of metaphors. And just because you got a similarity of metaphors doesn't mean you got a connection. Let me tell you something. I used to think only dispensationalists had kooks, but even today I saw a guy come through who wanted to post something, and we do approval, and I left dispensational behind, and he had this number, and he's non-dispensational. He had this number that he come up with, this equals this and equals this, and then it goes into the Civil War. Now, there's one thing you can say in reading all that. The man is brilliant. He's brilliant. He's intellectual. He's smart. He's intelligent. He was able to connect dots. He was able to bring out a systematic thought. There wasn't one word of truth in any of it. your ability to intellectually connect dots in the Bible doesn't make it true. Let me tell you about the story of the lost belt. One day, Jack's my stepson, got a little rough with his sister. And I went running around the house because I had lost my belt. Now, what does that lost belt represent? Now, let me tell you another story. One day, shortly after I got back out of ICU for 3 weeks, I had lost a lot of weight and I had lost my belt, and I had to search around the house to find my lost belt so I could leave the house. We got same symbolism. One is referring to the necessity of discipline, and the other one is just referring to the necessity for me to keep my pants up. But it's a belt, and it's a lost belt. We try to make everything work, and we connect dots that Jesus isn't connecting. And what I'm saying to you is we try to make everything on the same page with the same continuity, and we don't allow the passage to speak for itself, and we ignore what is actually being said. Not only are you, if you make this about the Lord's Supper, necessity for salvation or sanctification or whatever, not only is that not true, but you've missed what Jesus is saying. You missed what he is saying. Jesus makes a plain metaphor of eating, internalizing the truth. The metaphor is an explanation or alludes to the 100 children of Israel in the barren land of Egypt. So if you're going to if this bread represents anything, it's representing of the bread and man. That's how the story began. This isn't a reference to the Lord's Supper or the Passover. It is a reference to the hungry children of Israel in a barren land who, if they did not eat, they would die. And we're in a spiritually barren land, and if we don't eat of Christ, we will die spiritually. Just as they needed it for physical substance and life, we need it. So let's start looking here at these verses. We'll start in verse 52. The Jews were arguing amongst themselves quite passionately. It says they strove. This word within context can mean an actual literal fist fight, but I don't think it had come to that. Doesn't necessarily mean that, but it means they were hot. And they were angry with them. But their point was, is how can we eat of this man's flesh? Well, it's obviously a metaphor. It is a symbolism. It is a likening. And in verse 53, we have a conditional clause that's exclusionary. Verse 53 is exclusionary. Look with me in verse 53. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except. So, except. That's an exclusionary clause. What does that mean? Well, except you do this, this won't happen. It is determined on this. Except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You will not, without belief in Christ, to eat is to believe. Without belief, you will not have eternal life. Except you believe or eat, you will not have eternal life. It excludes those. All those who do not eat and it is presented in a negative fashion. All those who do not eat will die in their sin. Now we have the inclusion clause. Whoso? That is given as an invitation to all. It's inclusive. Whoso? Everyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. If you don't do this, you'll die in your sins. But whosoever will, or whoso does eat my flesh and drink my blood, and we'll get into the metaphor itself in a moment, has eternal life, and I will raise him at the last time, the last day. Now, he has repetitively said this. He is repeating himself once again. The art of teaching is to repeat yourself and to learn how to repeat yourself without sounding like you're repeating yourself. It's to hammer it down from 100 different directions. But what is he saying here? I'm not saying you're not going to physically die. This should be the clue that this is a metaphor to them. What I am saying is I will raise you from the dead, that you will have eternal life. This bread will not stop your physical death, but it will conquer your physical death in the resurrection. Life is in the power of Jesus. That's the whole analogy. If you want to boil it all down to everything, life is in the power of Jesus. I am the bread of life. He that believeth on me has everlasting life. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now the metaphor explained. Verse 55. For my flesh is meat, indeed, and my blood is drink, indeed. You know, today, after church, I went to, had the enjoyment to go to, I've been eating there a lot lately, the Omelet Cafe. And I got a side salad instead of the fries. Lord, I never thought I'd say that, but I did. And it had lettuce and cucumber. I hadn't had their side salad before. Lettuce and cucumbers. I like cucumbers. Had a lot of it. A little bit of tomatoes. A little bit of carrots and some cheese. And then, of course, I got ranch dressing. And then I got breaded fried catfish and shrimp. And it was good. Let me tell you something about the shrimp there. It's big. It's fresh. It's lightly breaded. And it's perfectly seasoned not to overpower the shrimp. Now, I'm preaching. For me to live, I must eat. I need proteins, vitamins, nutrients. Everything on that plate once lived. The lettuce once grew and lived. The carrots once grew and lived. The cucumbers once grew and lived. The fish once swimmed and lived. It's the same thing with the fish. The corn in the breading must have grown. Everything on that plate must die for me to eat it and live. You could say, very simply, that shrimp gave its life that I might live. Is that not the prayer of the hunter? We've heard all these variation of hunter's prayers down through the years where they thank God for the life of the animal in which was taken so they may live and eat. Now, I know this isn't alluding to the Passover lamb, but Passover lamb was brought into the house and they played with it and they took it to their bosom as almost a pet. It's as if God wanted to break their heart with that lamb when they had to slaughter it, eat it, and put the blood on the doorpost. Every farm boy knows, for bread, wheat that once lived must be cut down and processed. Now think about this. Jesus just fed the 5,000. He brought into existence fully cooked bread. Now, how did he skip the living process of that grain growing, being processed, kneaded, and cooked? I don't know, but he did it. He gave them fully developed, preserved, or the better word for us would be pickled fish. But they didn't take that basket. Those fish weren't fresh. It's not how they ate in that day. Can you imagine? Oh, I brought my lunch here a day ago. It's got a dead fish in it. I mean, everybody, you know, they were pickled fish. That fish came into existence without any life and was already preserved that they may eat. Everything he fed them died that they may live. That's all he's saying here. I must die. I'm bread. I must be cut down and baked in the baptism of fire, as he calls it, in God's oven of trial. I'm an animal. I must be slaughtered. Now, they were forbidden from drinking blood, but let me let you in on something that we technically, when we eat meat, even if it's overcooked, I didn't say well done, I mean over well done, you're still eating of the blood, of the nutrients of the blood of that animal. You really are. It's still, if you break it down, you're still eating the blood. You're just eating cooked blood. You know? That's all he's saying here. You must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. I must die. He says, he that eateth, my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. Well, this dwelling is a beautiful type that goes all the way through. The word here literally in the Greek means tabernacle. Same word that's translated in other areas, tabernacle. To tabernacle means to dwell. Or you could say, if you wanted to be extremely literal with the language, pitched tent. And the word became flesh, and he pitched his tent among us. Does anybody remember what the tabernacle was? It was a tent. What was the tent made out of? What would you see when you looked out at the tent? What was the curtains made out of? What was the skirt made out of? It was made from the skins of lambs and goats. Even to be able to lay your head down at night, you must come into that skinned tent. To come into that tabernacle to worship God and as sacrifice God, you walked into a leather tent That pictured what? The death of an animal. All the way back to Adam and Eve, God had to, we don't know if it was a lamb or a goat, probably, but we don't know. But whatever it was, it had a, Adam and Eve try to clothe themselves. You can't clothe yourself and present you before God. God has to take the life of an innocent and clothe you. This has been pictured throughout the Old Testament. There's no reason why they should not have seen this basicness of that I dwell in him and him in me. What a verse. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Bible talks about. He dwells in me. He tabernacles in me, and I tabernacle in him. Now, I know that it's that many take this song the wrong way. I mean, I don't know that they're taking it the right way, not the wrong way. I mean, I don't preach, ask the Lord into your heart. I'm not against that altogether. I understand what people are trying to say about that. I think, you know, the Lord gives us a new heart and so forth. But I often sing that song. Maybe you've heard it. Into my heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come in to stay. Now, I'm not meaning it in salvation. I'm just asking the Lord to come and to make. I know he's already in there, but I want to feel his presence. It's just, I want to feel his presence. If he dwells in you, you'll feel his presence. And by the way, Barnabas preached, with all purposefulness, we ought to cleave to the heart of God, to cling to it. And so, Christ in us, the hope of glory, he dwells in us. Now, verse 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father. I'll repeat that. I live by the Father. The Bible is filled with paradoxes, with truths that on the surface seem to contradict each other. I mean, didn't he say back in Chapter 1, I believe it around verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Brother Robert, I've heard you preach that Jesus has all life within himself. He does. But here it says that he only lives by the Father. That's true too. How can both of those be true? I'd be afraid to meet the man who could answer that question. Let me repeat that. That's important. I'd be afraid to meet the man who could answer that question, because some things God can't communicate to our feeble minds. And even though they seemingly contradict, we have to believe them both. Just like the Trinity. They're one, but yet separate, but yet one. I mean, your mind could go a million ways with that. Think about this thought. God never had an original thought. Man, chew on that for a minute. Now, how can that be? I'm the Lord, I change not. He's never changed. Yeah, but the Bible said he did change his mind. I know. Here's another paradox for you. Now, we can surface level explain some of that, but you know what happens when we can't understand something and we grasp and we force and we look to the Bible and then we pick up these puzzle pieces and we start adding this and start adding this and start adding this and start adding this and we logically come up with it? We come up with heresy. You know, I've heard it preached about the Trinity that, well, it's like water. You know, water, the Trinity's like water. It's like liquid. But then it also takes the form of steam, and it also takes the form of ice. That's heresy. It's not like liquid. God's not like liquid. That's three manifestations of the same thing. These are three separate individual persons that are the same. And God and the life of Christ is by the working of the Father. And here's the greater mystery to us. And our life is by the Son. That's what he said. There's the point. Verse, as the Father liveth, as the living Father has sent me, I live by the Father. So he that eateth me or believeth on me, even he shall live by me. I could quote it, and let's go over to John 17. You realize that Ed Overby told me this 30 years ago, and I have found it to be so true. If you've got a deep theological problem, and it's a truly deep theological problem, more than likely you'll end up in John 17. Because that's where all the theology is met. John 17. This is before the cross. We quote it often. Verse 2, as thou hast given him authority or power over all flesh, all humanity, that he should give eternal life. Jesus is the giver of life, eternal life, to as many as thou hast given him. We dealt with that. This is life eternal. Here it is. Here's the definition of salvation. Here's the definition of eternal life. That they may know thee. Who's thee? The Heavenly Father. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is to know God the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ or by Jesus Christ whom God has sent. Salvation is knowing God through Christ. Colossians, we won't turn there, but chapter 3. I think it's about verse 3. Your life. Now this is your life present and your life throughout all of eternity. Your life is hidden. It's hid. With Christ. With. The prepositions matter in this verse. With Christ. So I'm with him. His life is my life. I'm with Christ. Where am I with Christ? In God. Your life is hid with Christ in God. The only ones that are in God are with Christ. And if you're with Christ, you're in God, and that's where salvation is. Jesus is in the hand of the Father, and we're in the hand of Jesus. Too often, we hear people say everything, and it does, in a sense, but it's also misleading if we just leave it there. We all make it all about being in Christ. But that's not where it ends. We're with Christ in God. Jesus has life by the Father, and we have life by the Father, by the Son. This is life eternal, that they know God, the only true God. How? And through Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He later in this chapter said, thee in John 17, them in me, and I in thee. I don't understand all of the authoritarian distinctions between the Father and the Son, but let me tell you something. The Bible is clear. Salvation is to know God in Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ. We only enter into God. Salvation is entering into the life of God. And the only way to enter into the life of God is through eating the death of Jesus Christ. It's in believing in the death of Jesus Christ. Living bread must die for me to consume it to live. Simply, you'll live as long as Jesus lives. Why? Because one day the manna from heaven came down and God's glory filled my soul. I became alive then. Believe, eat the bread. Look at verse 57. I'm sorry, 58. And this is that bread which came down from heaven. It's not like your fathers did eat manna. It's not like that bread. They ate that bread and are dead. Well, you know, unless the Lord returns in the next 50 years, I'm going to die. And you're going to die. Wow. Not the young ones, I hope, but us that's got a few years on us, we're going to be gone. I ate bread today to sustain my life today, and tomorrow I need bread again that I may live tomorrow. But I only have to consume Jesus once to live forever in Him. If anything, you sit back and you say, you're taking this passage and saying you have to keep eating the bread of the church and the wine of the church to stay saved. When Jesus is clearly saying, he that believes has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has already passed from death unto life. And he has already told us that in this analogy, eating is the same as believing. It is to consume. It is to take it for yourself. It is to digest. It is to internalize. It is to make it your own. It's my bread. And the bread that you eat is your bread. And it's Christ, the bread of life. They couldn't make the simple conclusion that just as an animal must die and to be eaten to live, Jesus must die and us believe in his death for us to live. That's all this passage is teaching. At the end, this last part is he's preaching the necessity of his death. The flesh-eating and the blood-eating. Now you can sit back and say, Jesus died for the world. Okay. That's what he said, that the world may live. I'm not going to get in a theological debate, but the question isn't did Jesus die for the world. The question is, do you know that he died for you? Because this is personal bread. This is all in a personal appeal. This isn't a collective appeal. This isn't if the congregation of Israel or the church or if everybody comes together and does this collectively. This is individual. If it's individually exclusive. Unless you eat that bread, you'll die. Because you have no life in yourself. You don't have any life in yourself. That's why many times, you know, you'll watch these documentaries. I watch some of them that they try to explain away the Bible and stuff like that. They say, well, 40 days without food is one thing, but 40 days without water, that's beyond the possibilities of humanity. Yeah, because we don't have life within ourselves. Jesus has life within himself. The only way he expires is when he gives up the ghost. You said, but I thought you said he's fully human. Explain that. Now, there's another one I can't. Let God be God. My ways are above your ways, and my thoughts are above your thoughts. I can't explain God in all capacities. That's why he's using the analogy of bread and water and animals and blood, things that we can wrap our minds around to grasp what he is saying. It's not a question, did he die? It's not a question if he died for sins. It's not a question if he died for the world. It's not a question if he died for... It's a question, did he die for you? You say, well, I don't know. Well, have you believed? Have you believed? You know, we're doing the You Ask For It series, and we've got several questions, and we want some more. Our question about New Bibles versus King James, we'll be more fair on that than what you may think. I think both have their place. Questions about Israel, man, now that's a hot subject. So some of y'all love me, some of you won't like me, some of you be in the middle, whatever. All right. In case you haven't figured it out about me, I'm not here to impress. I'm here to teach it as I see it, and I try to be respectful to those that disagree. But you have the right to be wrong when you disagree with your pastor. But we have a question about the atonement. You know, some say that the atonement is, there's an argument of the death of Jesus Christ, that it's all qualitative. That means that one drop of his blood was sufficient for everybody. And it's the quality of the blood that was shed. Then others make it quantitative. It's got to be one for one. So is it sufficient for all that believe? Is it sufficient for every man? Or is it only sufficient for those that God redeemed? And we'll explain that, but I'll give you the theological term. It's sufficient for all and only efficient for the elect. What does that mean? It means Jesus died for the Adamic sin of men, but he died for the sins of those who he would save. That's why those that our infants or other things can go into the presence of God, because they have not come to the age where they're accountable for their sins, but they still have a sin nature that must be judged. And Jesus took that judgment, and he made his cross. How? Let me make it even more like this. Well, who did he die for? All who will believe. All who will believe. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him in the last day. It's for all who would believe. They couldn't make the simple conclusion. Jesus must die. Jesus must die and be resurrected to give life. I love it when you sit there and you stare at something in your notes and you knew what you wrote when you wrote it down, but you have no clue what it's alluding to now. So I'll finish that by saying this. This passage is symbolic. It is a metaphor. He is likening himself to bread. And it is paradoxical, because he says, I am. It's the first of seven I ams. I'm God, is basically what he's saying. But then he claims to be submissive to God the Father. I am life, but my life is by the Father. Which is it? I am life? Yeah, in the Father. By the Father. Now, that part is impossible for us to understand, I believe. Maybe we could, but I haven't got to the place where I can make all that work. But this one part I do know. And I believe he is giving us the one for the other. This part I do know. Our life is by the Son. Now, I can wrap my brain around that. But do you believe it? We live and move and have our being because of him. He breathed into us the breath of life, and we became alive physically. And one day he gave us the life of heaven when we internalized the word of God, and we just didn't believe that Jesus was and is, but we took him to ourselves. And we trusted that his life was given sacrificially for us to feed and to believe. And you know what? The same thing that saved me continues to sanctify me. If the Lord's Supper has any sanctifying merit at all, it's because it causes me to remember Calvary. And that's it. We believe in taking the supper, but you can remember the death of Jesus Christ for your sin every day of the week. I don't know about you, but the fear of God zapping me for doing wrong don't keep me from a lot of wrong. Maybe I'm stupid that way. But I tell you what does. My Savior is tortured and bled and died to pay for that sin. And the love of Calvary is the greatest constraint. Amen. Let's stand, we'll be dismissed.